Amen. I think one of the greatest truths that opens up the scriptures to us and the things of salvation is, we could put it like this, I'll put it in three words, in God's sight. In God's sight. And of course, what I'm talking about here is the scripture gives us a view of things as to how God sees them. And we see them differently. You understand? Talking to people about having assurance of salvation. If I'm going to have assurance of salvation, where would I go? Would I ask you all? And the answer is no, I would. And that's no slight, but even though I might be able to say the right words that, and you hear those right words, and it may give you reason to think that I'm certainly a child of God. You can't peer into my heart like God can. And here's the thing about it, though. Do I ask myself? Can I go by my feelings? No. Remember the old poem, feelings come, feelings go, feelings are deceiving, that kind of thing. Somebody says, well, I just feel saved. Well, what does that mean? You know, what does it mean to feel saved? Because it's not based on feelings. Or somebody might say, I feel lost. I could probably say that as far as my feelings go, I feel lost a lot of times more than I feel saved. But that has no meaning. There's no substance that I can hang on or you can hang on to there because feelings come and go. Certainly, do I look at my circumstances? Well, there are people who are healthy, wealthy, living what we would call the good life, who are lost. And there are people who are suffering, who are saved. And, of course, Christ brought that out in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the rich man was faring sumptuously, he said. Lazarus was outside of his gate, laying on the ground, the dogs licking his sores. And here, Lazarus was blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The rich man was lost. So you can't go by circumstances. So what do we go by? We go by the Word of God. For example, the Word of God says that no flesh will be justified, declared righteous, forgiven of sins, in His sight. In His sight. So whenever I want to talk about assurance of salvation, which is really every time we preach the gospel, if you think about it, and study God's Word, what I'm interested in is what God's Word says. That's our issue. And in this passage, there's all this metaphorical language of love between a husband and a wife that shows us how Christ sees His people. It starts off, verse 1, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. When I read that, you know what the first thing I thought about was the whole armor of God. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Remember that? That's in Ephesians chapter 6. It says that we stand in the whole armor of God. We stand therefore having our loins girt about with truth. God's truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And of course, anytime the metaphor of feet or legs are used, it's speaking of our walk, how we stand. Christ has made our feet beautiful by His grace and His power. We walk the narrow way that leads to salvation. We started out walking on the broad road that leads to destruction. That's what we are by nature. But He set our feet in the plain paths of the gospel. And so we walk by faith in Him. We walk in His Word. We give glory to Him. And it's based upon His righteousness alone and the power of the Spirit who gives us life from the dead. And this means fellowship and security with Christ. We walk His way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And His way is the way of grace. His way is the way of the cross. His way is the way of righteousness established. We're not walking so as to earn or merit our favor with God. We walk in Him who is our favor, who is our merit. And then He addresses her as, "O Prince's daughter." This is another name that He gives to His bride. You know, Christ has many names throughout the Scripture that describe the one glorious person, because He's so vast in His glory and His honor and His power. You think about all the compound names, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Sidkenu, all of those. His name shall be called Jesus, which means He shall save His people from their sins. Emmanuel, His name is Wonderful, Prince of Peace, all those names. Well, He gives His bride many names. We're His bride, we're His wife, we're His sheep, we're His church, all of this. And here we're the Prince's daughter. In the original, that's one Hebrew word. You remember back in verse 12 of chapter 6, where He used the word Aminadab or Aminadib? That last part, Nadib, that's what this word is, Prince's daughter. It means inclined. It means willing. In other words, Christ, He didn't, you know, somebody asked me one time, because, you know, we know the Bible teaches that man by nature will not of his own will come to God. Not the true God. He'll come to an idol who's likened to himself. But man by nature, he has to be drawn. No man can't come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And you know that word draw there is the word drag, like the dragnet, like catching fish. They threw the net out and they caught the fish. And a fellow asked me one time, he said, "Are you telling me that God brings us to himself, kicking and screaming and unwilling?" No, what he does is through his love and his power and his grace, he changes our will. He gives us a new heart. He makes us desire him rather than to desire our own glory. And that's what this prince's daughter means. That's what that word means. Christ's bride is made willing whenever he gives her a heart of love towards him and spreads abroad his love within our hearts and gives us a willingness to believe him and submit to him. And the Holy Spirit does this by convincing us of the reality of what we are. We're the unworthy bride. He shows us that if God were to give us what we've earned and deserved, it would be eternal damnation. Yet he's loved us with an everlasting love, and to the point that he sent his Son into the world to pay for our sins and to work forth righteousness. He look back at verse 1. He says, "The joints of thy thighs are like jewels." And the thighs represent the strength by which we stand. We stand in the power and the grace of God. We're firmly on the ground. And just like Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, when he began that whole armor of God, here's what he said when he began listing the armor. This is Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong, but not in your own strength. Be strong in the Lord." Recognize his strength. Recognize his ability. Because salvation and preservation and in attaining glory is not a matter of our abilities or our strength. It's his. That's why Paul said, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed." We stand in the strength of his grace. Everything we have from him, everything he does for us, is all of grace. Through the strength, the power, the righteousness of Christ. And Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And I thought about this. I cited this in your lesson. Where the Apostle Paul, you know, when he was talking about the thorn in the flesh. I mentioned this, I think, last week. And he sought the Lord. Apparently this was some sort of hindrance, physical hindrance. You know, some say it was his eyesight, some say it was something. We don't know because he didn't specify. But it says he sought the Lord three times for it. And here's the Lord's answer to him. This is 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now that really sums it all up. And he says, "For my strength," God said, "my strength is made perfect or complete in weakness." And I thought about Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What is it about a sinner in this thing of salvation? A sinner cannot save himself. Cannot save herself from sin. So my strength is made complete. In other words, it reaches its goal because of your weakness. And he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Now, I don't believe Paul's talking about bragging on his weaknesses. But what I believe he's talking about, he explains it. I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's why I glory in my infirmities, because it shows forth and sets forth the greatness and the success of the power of Christ. Christ saves sinners. One person, a man preaching one time, he said, one of the things that gives me assurance of salvation is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And I have absolutely no doubt. I have absolutely no doubt that I'm a sinner. I never doubt that. Well, did he come to save all sinners? No. He came to save sinners, his people. And how do you know that you're one of those sinners he came to save? Well, by the power of God, we look to him. We rest in him. We exalt him. We plead his blood, his righteousness. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. Well, it says here in verse 1, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Now, whoever he's describing here, he describes them as the work of the hands of a cunning workman. So who do you suppose that is? Well, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. We're not self-made people. We're not, you heard the old joke that they talked about the braggart. Said he's a self-made man and he worships his creator. Well, that's not God's people. That's not God's people at all. We're his workmanship. Whatever we are by way of salvation, by way of righteousness, by way of forgiveness, by way of goodness, by way of preservation unto glory. Whatever we are, it's his work. It's not our work. Look at verse 2. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. And thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies. See, all this language is talking about the life that is given from the bridegroom to the bride. The navel represents the umbilical cord. That's the line of nourishment from the mother to the baby while it's in the womb. And so Christ is like our umbilical cord. Our life is from him and by him. It's not in us. And Solomon said in another place that the navel is like a cup full of wine, refreshing and invigorating, and it's well shaped and full of life. And that's what we are in Christ. And one commentator, I wrote this down in your lesson, he compared it to the outcast infant in Ezekiel, where it says that the navel was not uncut, or the umbilical cord was not uncut, and it was not tied off. It was bleeding out and loathsome. And that's what we were when he found us. We were dying. Dying thou shalt die. But then he picked us up and he washed us off, cleansed us, tied the umbilical, the cord, and all of that to give us life and to sustain us. And in Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 8, Solomon wrote this. He said, the fear of the Lord is said to be health to the navel. And so what he's talking about is life. Christ is our life. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness, and that righteousness is Christ. It's his righteousness imputed. The goblet here is a cup of salvation. And it says, in verse 2, it says, which wanteth not liquor. What it means is that it's full. In fact, Psalm 23:5 says, our cup runneth over. So we're not coming with empty cups, because that's what we are in ourselves. But Christ fills the cup with His nourishment, His water, His life. And that's how we walk in this. And He says the belly is like a heap of wheat. Wheat always talks about the fruit. The wheat that makes bread is life. We feed upon Christ. Fruitfulness, it's connected with the belly because it feeds our hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And it's filled with Christ. And the lilies refer to the beauty of righteousness that comes from the life that He gives, the pleasantness of life, the white lily. We've seen that metaphor before in the Song of Solomon. Look at verse 3. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. This refers to the Word of God. We feed upon the Word of God, like a baby feeds upon the milk of the Word. And one commentator said it's like the Old Testament and the New Testament, twins. Like twin fawns full of life as they point to Christ. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're gospel. Gospel of salvation by grace. You've heard people say this who don't understand the Scriptures. When they talk about the wrath of God, and they say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. But the God of the New Testament is the God of love. No. That's not right. God is the same God today, yesterday, and forever. And He'll never change. And when He saved sinners in the Old Testament, it was by His grace through the blood that Christ would come and shed, through the righteousness that He would come and accomplish on the cross. And that's how He saves sinners in the New Testament. So we desire the sincere milk of the Word. And that's what we're doing right now, looking at this Old Testament book with all of these metaphors. And I've thought about this as I've gone through Song of Solomon. Can people disagree on what a particular metaphor stands for? And the answer is yes. As long as what you believe about it doesn't deny, confuse, or undermine the gospel of how God saves sinners. But I try to go back and see where any of these metaphors are used before this in the Old Testament. And then I try to look at gospel commentators and what they say. But yeah, people can disagree on the particular application. Let's say it this way. People can disagree on the particular gospel application, but it's still gospel truth. So understand that. Look at verse 4. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. The faith of God's people, which joins the body to the head. There's the neck that joins the body to the head. And that's what happens. See, we're joined to Christ in representation, in suretyship, legally, you might say. But then we're joined to Him by faith. God-given faith joins us to Christ, and He is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He guides our way. It says here, thine eyes like the fish pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabbim. Now these places, and it's a little tough, to figure out what he's, where these are. These ancient cities, some of them were just totally obliterated. Some of them had different names. Some of them had probably as many as 6 or 7 different names coming there. But here's what I see in this. Whenever he makes a reference to a city like this, he's talking about something that in their day, when that image came up in their mind, it would have been something beautiful. Something that is well founded. And I tried to think about something today that we would think about. I guess it's like people going to the beach or something like that. They think, well, that's where I'm going to find rest. And that's we were talking to Ron and Trish Trabant this past week, and it seemed every year they would go to the North Carolina beach over where Gary Shepherd is. And they'd go, I think, in September. And every time they'd go, a hurricane would come. And so now they decide to go in May. And I think somebody said, well, now the hurricanes have stopped. So I told Ron, maybe they'll name a hurricane after you, Hurricane Ron. So, but anyway, most people, when they think of going on vacation, they want to go to a place that they consider to be a beautiful place to go, a restful place. And I think that's what he has in mind here, this Heshbon, Beth Rabbim. Now, there may be some biblical historians who will go technical on you and give you a whole 4 or 5 pages on this. I'm not one of them. And, you know, if I'm wrong about this, then too bad, you know. I mean, I know this, that when he's describing something here, he's describing something that in his sight is beautiful. It's beautiful in his sight. He says, thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. I believe he's talking about our safety, our security, our defense. He has set our nose, our eyes, our face towards him. And he is our defense against all that would come against us. And by the all of this, this speaks of the boldness and the courage of the church in facing her enemies in the cause of Christ. Our victory is assured. And so we don't have to worry. We don't have to live anxiously on that end. Verse 5, he says, thine head is upon thee like Carmel. Now, if you have a concordance, that word Carmel is translated crimson. And he says, and the hair of thine head like purple. Crimson, as you know, is a major type or a symbol of the blood of Christ, which washes away our sins. Purple is his royalty. He's God-man. We stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And he says the king is held in the galleries. And all of this is he is in our view. Christ is in our view in everything. And one commentator used a woman's beauty being in her hair. The glory of the woman that Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians. Christ is our head, our great glory and beauty. We have no beauty except as we stand in him. We're fair. Even sinners who we see the blackness of our souls, the wretchedness of our thoughts and our imaginations. But in him, in his sight, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God doesn't charge us. Think about that. God does not impute my sins to me. How do you know that? Because he imputed them to Christ. And Christ has given me his righteousness. And look at verse 6. He says, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. What a description of sinners saved by grace. He's been merciful to us. And he delights to show mercy. That's what I think of when I see that word delight in the scripture in referring to God's people. God delights to show mercy. His mercy is his glory. He'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy, he says. That's his glory. And his mercy is based upon Christ, who is our mercy seat. That's his glory. So in Isaiah 62:5, I've referenced here, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Boy, I tell you what, you think about that. I get up in the morning and I feel like I can't even move sometimes. So there's no strength. I go through the day and I always have to fight sinful thoughts and sinful actions. And then to think about the Lord delights in me. That's amazing. Well, how can he do that and be a just God, a righteous God? Only through Christ. And that's it. Look at verse 7. He says, this thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes. The palm tree was considered stately, high, and firm. And he compares his bride to the tall and noble palm tree. Isaiah said that he has made his people trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And that's the key. This cluster of grapes refers to the fruitfulness of righteousness, spiritual life, faith, repentance, perseverance, all of these things that are the works of God. We are his workmanship. created in Christ Jesus. And so we see that Christ's righteousness imputed to us is not only the ground of our justification, it's the source of our strength, the source of our life. And look at verse 8. He said, I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now, how can he do that? He owns it. It's his palm tree. It's his bride. He takes hold of the branches. In other words, he holds us in his hand and he turns us and moves us wherever he wants us to go. He says, now also thy breast shall be clusters of vines, and the smell, the odor of thy nose like apples, a sweet smelling savor unto God. From the life that God has given us, all of these things expresses his delight in viewing his bride. Her stature, her glory, her beauty, it's all of him. And then lastly in verse 9, he says, in the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Obviously, he's talking about the taste here, the sense of taste. And he has given us a sense of taste to where the gospel, which was sour to our taste before God brought us to faith in Christ, is now sweet. And we feed, we drink the Word of God, and it goes down sweetly. That's what he's talking about here. We think that this is the gospel, leads our souls directly to Christ and all that he has accomplished for us, and the power of the Spirit that has given us a wake-up call. Remember, he says there in verse 9, of those that are asleep to speak. The gospel is a wake-up call for God's people. First of all, it's a wake-up call to wake us out of the sleep of spiritual death when he gives us life. But then even in our lives, when we go to sleep on the job, so to speak, remember we talked about that in an earlier chapter, this same gospel is going to wake us up. And then we drink the sweet wine of his truth. All right.